Abroad. First of all, I bring you the prayers and blessings of the fathers of the Holy Mountain, who pray for all of you, love you, and keep watch over the whole Christian world.
The Christian Journey Abroad. In Greece. Tonight I would like to speak to you about God's infinite forgiveness, which he lavishes upon us when we ask him for forgiveness and absolution. Let no one mourn his transgressions, for forgiveness has risen from the tomb, St. John Chrysostom writes in his Paschal homily. Likewise, in the Gospel reading of the Apostle Thomas it is written, Christ tells us that he gave his peace to the disciples and the authority to forgive sins, and whatever sins they forgive will be forgiven. Here Christ gives us, and specifically the priests, the spiritual fathers, the authority to forgive the sins of the people. As God forgives, so also does God's representative forgive. There is no sin that does not melt away before the infinite light of God. It is enough for the sin to be brought into the light. Once it comes into the light of holy confession, it will obtain absolution. We must believe this with all our heart. It is true, for God himself said it. And since Christ said it, it is something already accomplished, and it leaves room for no doubt. Therefore, nothing else remains for us but to gather ourselves, to recollect our nous, the spiritual intellect, in this way, to look back over the past, to cast a glance over it in case we left something we did not comb through. If we become aware of it, we write it down so as not to forget it, and we bring it to holy confession, and there it comes to an end. The sins come to an end at that center, which is forgiveness, so that we feel the greatest happiness. It is as though we had lost paradise, and now we are told that if we confess, we receive it back at once. Yet what we receive back is not something temporary, like something that was swept away and then rebuilt. That would only be temporary. Here, however, we are speaking of gaining eternal life, when the Apostle Paul was caught up in ecstasy and ascended to the third heaven. When he reached the third heaven and saw all that God has prepared for his children, for those who have confessed their sins and been forgiven, then we too would have an overwhelming desire, resolve, and metanoia to leave everything behind and gain those eternal blessings. But it is not only that we gain them, we are also delivered from. The reality of hell is beyond the grasp of the human mind. A single tooth aches, and you see that at once. We want to take an aspirin, to go to a doctor, and so on. And the pain strikes the mind, and a person is thrown into utter turmoil by just one tooth, which is only temporary. When it is a matter of eternal hell, it is something far more terrible. This, if a person could ever grasp it, the very working of the mind would have to stop. This is why the devil wants to keep a person guilty. He wants to keep that person's criminal record in his own hands, so that in the event of death, and of sudden death, right there he surely wins the person. Illness is a benefit, especially when it comes before death, because within the illness, during the time of the illness, the grace of God labors with much toil, for God knows that he is about to take the person, and he begins to illumine him. Pain plows up the heart of a person and makes it ready to receive the seed of the gospel. And then the seed bears the fruit of metanoia, of repentance. And I will give you an example, indeed one from here abroad. Once I went to a hospital to visit sick people, and there I saw a man who had been in a car accident, covered in bandages, unable even to open his mouth to speak. Only his eyelids could move, nothing else. How was this man to confess? But God's providence arranged things in such a way that he suffered this injury and was brought there, and God led his spiritual father there as well. A way was found for the man to put his soul in order, where he least expected it. Of course I first asked him whether he wanted to confess, and he closed his eyes to show me that he did. I tell him, I will be putting questions to you, and whenever you have done something, you will close your eyes at me. When you have not done it, you will keep them open. And in this way we will make a good confession, I tell him, and I begin to question him in detail from his early years up to that very hour. He would close his eye, open it, and close it again, and in the end I heard a most beautiful confession from him. The proof that it was a good confession was that his face shone radiantly. His joy was beyond words, and his soul felt so light. Finally, he asked me where I was from again by gesturing. I answered him,
and he was deeply satisfied. Right there I gave the order that the man be given Holy Communion. Whether he later departed this life, I do not know if he survived, but in any case we hope in the mercy of God that he was saved. Here we see a man who had sinned very greatly throughout his whole life. Then the good hour comes, the hour of grace comes, when God calls him, because he sees his intention, he sees his heart, he sees the disposition of the man, he brings him to the right point, and there the man lays down the whole weight of his sins and his record onto the spiritual father, and it is wiped away. And the very man who was so sinful receives, in a single moment, his ticket to the other world. Behold the power of holy confession. All of us, from the greatest to the least, must make it an aim in our life. Let us owe nothing that our conscience can reproach us for. And if it does reproach us, let us silence it. Let us wash out its mouth with holy confession, so that it has nothing left to say to us. And when the conscience is at peace, the Apostle Paul tells us, our prayer has boldness before God, the boldness of paresia. It is sin that robs our prayer of its boldness before God. When we cut the sinews of sin, it can no longer act. And once it can no longer act, our prayer rises straight to the throne of God. And our petitions are heard. How many things we have to ask of God, both for ourselves and for others, for relatives, parents, children, and people who are suffering. And in a certain sense, we are responsible when our prayers are not heard, because there is a wall between our soul and God. That wall has risen in proportion to the height of our sin, but it comes crashing down like an earthquake when we kneel and lay all our sins before God's representative. And there is no greater blessing than for God to receive us at any moment. The Apostle Peter said to the Lord, if my brother sins against me, may I forgive him? Of course, the Lord told him. How many times may I forgive him in a single day? 7 times? No, 70 times 7. If your brother falls, if your brother sins against you, forgive him. Now, if a man has been given the order, the very commandment, to forgive his brother 500 times a day, how much more God, who is infinite? If we can measure the one against the other, the human measure is 500 times a day, then how great is the divine measure? Man is only so much, but God is infinite. It is this infinity that forgives. How many times does he forgive in a day? Or rather, how many times can he forgive in a single minute of the hour? This is the compassion we have set before us. Can anyone say that God does not forgive? Can anyone say, I despair? I give up on myself because I am a very sinful person. That is unjust. Such a thought, such a statement, belittles God. It brings him down as though he were unable to forgive. In other words, without intending it, and without realizing it, out of ignorance, we belittle God and make him powerless to forgive. As if to say, since he does not forgive me, but see, it is not that he does not forgive you. You repented. Did he ever tell you, I do not forgive you? Let us take yet another example. Let us picture a mother with her child. In a single moment, in a fit of temper, the child may make an insulting gesture at its mother, may curse her, may even strike her. And then, a little while later, the child repents, it weeps, it laments, it falls into its mother's arms and asks forgiveness. And do you suppose that this mother will not forgive it? Not only will she forgive it, she will embrace it, she will kiss it, and she will say, my child, yes, I forgive you, I love you, I adore you. Such forgiveness is offered by a heart with only a limited capacity. What, then, can we say of the heart of God? Who created a mother's heart? Who gave her such compassion for her child? God did. Even if we joined the hearts of all mothers together and made them one heart, it would be nothing. It is nothing, zero, before the heart of God. Therefore, God's forgiveness is infinite. That is why no one should lament their transgressions, for forgiveness has dawned forth from the tomb. Our Christ, who was crucified, was not crucified merely for show. His all-holy blood was not shed in vain, was not poured out into the void without purpose. The crucifixion has, as its purpose, the redemption of man from hell. It has no other purpose at all. And therefore, since we have the crucifixion, we have divine blood, we have the resurrection of Christ. Our Christ rose in order to raise us as well. He became the firstborn of the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so he became the forerunner into eternity, the forerunner into incorruption. As the Apostle Paul says, a natural body is sown, and a spiritual body is raised at the second coming. Therefore, both the body and the soul, purified through the receiving of the holy gifts, will attain to incorruption. Here we are only for a time. Our days keep passing, drawing ever nearer their end, growing fewer and fewer. That is why we must always be ready. Our church is open. The Mother Church is open. She holds her arms open and waits for every one of her children to return, to come back to her, so that she may bathe it, clothe it, and make it an heir of the kingdom of God. We ought to take comfort in the compassion of God and to rejoice in it. When we owe a debt and then gain the means to pay it back, we feel joy, even though we are handing over money, handing over goods, and so on. Still we are glad, because we are freed from the burden of the debt. Until then, we carry a weight within our soul. And when we hand over the debt of our sins to God, we ought to feel very great joy. And if our life is a watchful one, I mean if we strive to put the word of the gospel into action, that is, when we pray, when we forgive, when we love sincerely, when we do good, when nothing weighs on our soul, and when something does weigh on it, we go and confess it, and it leaves us. When we drive away the evil thoughts that come into our mind the moment they arrive. When we catch ourselves erring somewhere, and at once ask forgiveness of the Lord. When we receive the divine mysteries, then we should have a humble, hidden joy. Not a proud joy, as though we were something in ourselves. No. Whatever we are through God. We have nothing of our own. Everything belongs to God, and even the forgiveness we receive is God's. And if we do something good, it is the power of God that enables us to do that good. If we breathe and live, it is because God gave us all of this, and so we breathe and we live. If we enter paradise, it is the cross that opened the door of paradise to us. Christ was crucified, not we. Therefore, everything is God's. We ourselves have nothing. That is why our joy must be very humble. Let us hold it as a hidden pride that we are orthodox, that we believe rightly, and that God did not permit us to be something else. And again we may ask ourselves and say, but what did I ever do for God that he should set me on this path and bring me here? Before I existed, what did I offer to God? And when I was born into the world, what did I bring with me? Absolutely nothing. Therefore, everything is a free gift of God, and since it is free, I am one shown God's mercy, and as one shown mercy, we have nothing else to do but to offer unceasing thanks to God. When we live carefully in this way, and avoid sin and practice virtue, and draw near to the church and commune of the holy mysteries, and receive the body and blood of Christ, we receive eternal life within us. By the grace of God, we are on the path of salvation. We must never think that because we have encountered a temptation, a sorrow, or a trial, this means that we are not walking rightly. No. Sorrows come to every Christian. Christ himself said it. Through many tribulations we must enter into life. If he himself walked an uphill road, a road of tribulations, slander, and accusations, if people called him demon-possessed and the ruler of demons, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of sinners and tax collectors, if, upon the cross, thousands of people cried out against him, against whom? Against the Lord of glory, then we should remember that the saints too walked the road of salvation through suffering. John Chrysostom died in exile after enduring countless torments. What the soldiers did to him along the way at the Empress's command, and why? Because he demanded justice. Empress Eudoxia had wronged a widow by taking her property. And like a father, he called her to account and said, "Why did you take the estate? It is not yours. It does not belong to you. You have a whole kingdom, an entire empire, yet you went and took the poor widow's estate." And because he defended the widow, his reward was to be sent into exile and to die there. Basil the Great likewise. All the martyrs departed through martyrdom, the ascetics again through the desert, the Christians, the Orthodox, now with one temptation, now with another, all walk the road of affliction. Therefore, when we encounter afflictions along our path, do not think that they show we are outside of God or far from him. No, our afflictions bring us close to God. In affliction we remembered you. In our afflictions we remember you, my God. That is how it is.
And so we shall always keep the watchful life, to live carefully, to pray, to commune, to do whatever we can for our neighbor, to struggle, and in afflictions, to have patient endurance and to hope that we will find forgiveness and mercy on the day of judgment. The apostles, as we know, were Christ's chosen ones. We read in their lives that they spent their lives in martyrdom. The apostle Andrew was crucified upside down, with his head toward the ground, because Christ wished to glorify him all the more. We see people enduring martyrdom on a sickbed, through paralysis, and through various illnesses. Yet you do not know what crowns are being prepared for such a person when, of course, he has put his soul in order. These tribulations do nothing other than send him forth with boldness before God. St. Daniel the Stylite lived in asceticism atop a pillar. From standing upright for so long, his feet had rotted and become infested with worms. And there was a man down below entreating him, and so on. A worm fell from the saint down to the ground and turned into a gold coin, which means that all of this was the suffering of the struggle, and everything he endured for the love of Christ was pure gold. Consider the martyrs. Why did God permit them to suffer so terribly? They had faith in God. Could he not have taken them to himself through some very small martyrdom instead? And we see martyrs enduring many torments in their lives. Why did God allow this? Once again, he did it out of love. It was a blessing, because he gave the martyr endurance, filled him with his love, and enabled him to confess the faith. And the more torments he suffered, the greater and more radiant his crowns became. Therefore, God does us good, even when he tries us, and we must not let the logismos take hold that we are walking the wrong path when we suffer. An apostle was preaching in Italy, and he had his disciples with him, the young ones, and he came to a settlement, to a farmstead, where a rich man lived. As an apostle, he went inside to see how they were living, and to preach the word. And there was an aged man there, an elderly man, with a large household, many people around him, great wealth and every other good thing. So the apostle asked him, "How are you faring, man of God?" "Oh, very well indeed," he says. "Have you no afflictions, no temptations, nothing at all to suffer?" "None," he says. "I have everything. I have my health. I have grandchildren. I have wealth. I have it all. I lack nothing." Then the apostle says to his disciples, "No, children, let us leave this place. Let us go from here, because God has abandoned this man." And as they departed, that whole place sank and became a lake. This is proof that in such a person it is not the Spirit of God that dwells, but the spirit of the devil. That is, there are people who live in comfort. Their whole life is nothing but progress and happiness, and they have nothing at all to trouble them. He says the Spirit of God does not dwell in them, but the spirit of the devil, which means that in people who suffer and who are Christians and who struggle to be saved, the Spirit of God makes his dwelling within them. And now what remains is for us to believe unshakably, deep within ourselves, in the boundless compassion of God, in his infinite forgiveness, in the power of the mystery of holy confession. When the devil casts people into sin, he does not stop there. He goes deeper. His deeper aim is that, through the sin, he wants to establish despair and resolve. Once he has won a person over to that, he cuts off every ray of hope. And once the person has entered into the darkness, then he does terrible things. That is why the Christian must live in hope, and even when he falls into sin, hope must go on living within him. God will save me. God will help me. I have fallen. I will rise, and even if I fall again 500 times a day, I will get back up. There was once a man who struggled in the spiritual life, yet fell every day. The devil would sow despair within him. You will not be saved. You are weak. This is how you will spend your whole life. You will never make any progress. But the man paid no attention. These thoughts went in one ear and out the other, and years passed, years and years. The devil saw that nothing was working, and at last he lost his patience. He appears before the man and says, "How long?" he says. "Am I going to watch you making a mockery of God? You fall, you get up, you fall, you get up. This is no way to carry on." He says, "You are mocking God." And the man replies, "Whether I am mocking him or not, I pay no attention to you." He tells him,
Christ came and was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Well, I believe in the power of his all-holy blood. I believe that Christ will raise me up, and I will stand against you, devil, he says, until my dying day, in exactly this way. Keep throwing me down, and I will keep throwing you down, and I believe in Jesus that Christ will be the victor in the end. The devil, too, had learned from experience by then. For all those years he had not been able to drive the man to despair, and now the man had said these things as well, telling him that nothing works with this one. And at once the devil answers, I will fight him no longer. Here we end the war, he says. And so the man won the victory, and afterward he would sit and weep in peace over his sins, and little by little he was perfected in holiness. So we too must now strive to live in a Christian way, with our hope in God. We will set right whatever comes before us in our life. We will put it in its proper place, and in this way we will make our way toward death. And God, who sees this good intention, this way in which we walk, will grant a good end afterward as well. That is to say, he will arrange things by his providence so that when the soul departs, it does not leave with grave sins, but only with minor faults, the kind with which every person departs. Only God was without sin, and he alone departed for the heavens in a manner befitting God. We will depart as people shown mercy by God and forgiven, with faults that are human and that will not cost us the salvation of our soul. Remember me in your prayers.